Samuel chapter 6, not chapter 8. We'll be reading from verse 19 and then reading on down to chapter 7, verse 17 from 1 Samuel. Once again, I don't regret that we had to make that change in the hymn. I think that's always an appropriate hymn to sing for us to hear God's word. It's a wonderful prayer for us to offer up to the Lord
to hear from his word. Once again, hear now the word of the Lord. Beginning at 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 19. He struck down some of them of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck down of all the people 50,070 men. And the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. The men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." And the men of Kiriath Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark remained at Kiriath Jearim, the time was long, for it was 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, "If you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him alone, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth and serve the Lord alone. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." They gathered to Mizpah, and drew water, and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the sons of Israel had gathered to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the sons of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the sons of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, and the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them, so that they were routed before Israel. The men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them down as far as below Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more within the border of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron even to Gath. And Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. And so there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Now Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He used to go annually on circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. Then his return was to Ramah, for his house was there. And there he judged Israel. And he built there an altar to the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Please be seated. Sorry for some of the confusion in the bulletin this morning. Once again, you'll see there's a different sermon title on the outlines that were handed out this morning from that which appears in the bulletin. Please know, don't be afraid that I'm going to re-preach Pastor Sanchin's sermon from last week, Beautiful Feet. No, the sermon title for this morning is Flowers and Candy Are Not Enough. Some of you picked up on it already and confronted me about it this morning. You knew exactly what I was talking about. The husbands. The men in the church. They knew exactly what I was talking about by that title. Sometimes flowers and candy are not enough. We know that terrible dilemma when somehow we've offended our wives, offended our spouses, and sometimes flowers and candy still won't cut it, still won't make things right with the missus. Sometimes our wives may be so deeply wounded and hurt that even though we try to appease them by bringing them flowers and candy, it's not enough. No, they still want to feel loved. They still want to feel appreciated. They still want to feel understood. They still want to feel cared for. It's not just enough to appease them with a simple offering of flowers and candy. They want us as husbands to relate to them as wives and to know them and to sincerely love them and appreciate them. And it's not much different in terms of our relationship with God. If we're merely just trying to appease God with our religious rituals and our religious practices, and we're not taking the time to really fully adore and appreciate God for who He is and how He's loved us and how He's cared for us, and if we don't fully understand and comprehend how we've sinned against Him and wronged Him, and if we're not truly brokenhearted for that break in relationship with Him, we will never make Him happy with just our religious practices and rituals. God wants us to understand and appreciate Him for who He is and how He's loved us and blessed us and cared for us and made us and purposed us. He wants us to understand that He's God. He's our Creator. We're His creatures. And particularly us as Christians, He really wants us to understand how much He's loved us in His Son, Jesus Christ, and made us His own, and how He wants our worship now of Him to be in spirit and in truth, and how He wants our worship to be in love and adoration for all His love and mercy to us, and not just be some ritual that we practice once a week on Sunday morning. The Lord said in the Old Testament, He's not interested in burnt sacrifices. He's not interested just in religious practices. What He cares about is a broken and a contrite heart. People who are willing to come before Him and acknowledge that they've sinned against Him, that they've rebelled against Him, that they've neither loved Him nor worshipped Him nor served Him. And they've just worshipped and served and loved themselves. He wants people who are brokenhearted about that and who grieve and who mourn over that loss of relationship with Him and are now seeking His love again and seeking His mercy and His forgiveness again so that they can be in a right relationship with Him. That's what we see here going on with Israel at this particular phase in their history. And I have to apologize to you. It's a shame that we have to jump in right here at 1 Samuel. We're kind of coming into the middle of the story here. There were several chapters before this and several events that took place before we come to this place where the people of Israel are coming to Samuel and seeking his mediation with God. So we do need to understand a little bit of the historical background. We need to understand why it is that Israel right now is trying to come and repent and get right with God. First thing we need to understand, first of all, is the Ark of the Covenant. This plays a central role in this story, in this account. And let's start off by saying, if your understanding of the Ark of the Covenant is the George Lucas, Steven Spielberg movie, Raiders of the Lost Ark, and you think that's what the Ark of the Covenant is about, you have a wrong understanding of the Ark of the Covenant. It was not some magical, mystical box that could shoot out laser beams and flames and melt Nazis in their boots. Now, once again, that's a cool scene. That's a great part of the movie. It's great to see Nazis turning into dust right in front of you and seeing their faces melt. That's pretty cool. But that's not what the Ark of the Covenant of the Bible was. It was a box. It was a box made of wood. It was simply a box. In of itself, it had no innate power. In of itself, it didn't have some nuclear reactor in it that could spew out energy. It was simply a box. A box made of wood. No more powerful than a shoebox in your closet. In of itself, it was a box. Now, was it an insignificant box? Certainly not. We need to understand from the scriptures that this was something designed and purposed by God. Something sanctified by God for His holy purposes and His holy will. Now, when we consider the Ark of the Covenant in light of who God is and what God purposed and sanctified the Ark of the Covenant for, it has great significance. When we consider the God of Israel, who delivered the people of Israel from the enslavement of Egypt, we know clearly from the scriptures that it was by God's power, by God's sovereign power, by God's sovereign grace, by God's sovereign providence, by God's sovereign means, that He brought Israel out of Egypt. And He delivered His people Israel from the enslavement of the Egyptians by His power. Not by the power of the Ark of the Covenant. Not by the power of Moses' staff. Those are objects. They may be representations. They may be a means by which God demonstrates and carries out His power, but there's no innate power in it themselves. It is God Almighty who has the power to deliver His people and care for His people. So when God designed and purposed the Ark of the Covenant, and you can turn back to the book of Exodus, and you can go back to Exodus chapter 25. We're not going to read that this morning, but you can go back and see how God fearfully and wonderfully made this object known as the Ark of the Covenant and what its purpose was. First of all, it was to be a container. It was to contain the law handed down to Moses, the stone tablets with the Ten Commandments on it. It was to contain a jar of manna, the manna that was used to feed the people of Israel while they were in the wilderness, and was also to contain Aaron's rod, which had budded, where flowers had budded on his staff, on a wooden stick. These things were to be contained in the Ark of the Covenant, and we could spend a whole sermon on each of those objects explaining the significance of each of all those things. But for the purposes of today's sermon, let's just understand this. Let's just understand this one basic common denominator. All these things were objects reminding the people of Israel who God was, what God had done for them, to remind them of God's righteousness and holiness, to remind them of God's grace and mercy, to remind them of God's providence and care for them, to remind them that He was their God and they were His people, to remind them that it was He who saved them and delivered them in His grace and His mercy and His love. And this box, this container, had a lid called the mercy seat. And this part of the movie, Raiders of the Lost Ark, actually captured pretty accurately. On the lid, where there were two ornate statues, if you call them, of two cherubim, two angels, were covering their faces with their wings outstretched, facing each other. This imagery is seen where else in the scripture? We see this imagery as well in Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah is given a vision of the throne room of God, the Holy of Holies of God, where he's given a vision of the glory and the holiness of God. And the angels that are surrounding the glory of God, the cherubim, they cannot look directly into the face of the glory and holiness of God. They have to cover their faces with their wings. So these cherubim that were placed on the Ark of the Covenant was this image, was this representation of the glory and the holiness of who God is and of His throne and of being in His presence and knowing His glory, knowing His holiness. And we have to stop and take into account and stop and take into consideration that if even angels who are servants of God cannot even look upon the glory of God, it should humble us and awe us about thinking about how easily we can approach this holy, holy, holy God. So this mercy seat, this lid, this covering for the Ark of the Covenant, was meant to represent God's throne and God coming to His people and His glory and His holiness being present amongst His people. And if people were going to approach God's throne, and if people were going to approach the holiness and glory of God, they could only come and approach Him by His mercy. God was merciful to the prophet Isaiah. Scriptures tell us in Isaiah 6 that Isaiah became undone and fell to the ground. He knew he couldn't stand before this holy, glorious God. He knew he is a wretched sinner and no right to be in the very presence of this holy God. Yet this holy God in His grace and His mercy spoke to Isaiah. And His grace and His mercy purified Isaiah. Showed him mercy. Because it was upon this mercy seat that, yes, the high priest of Israel was to approach on the Day of Atonement, was to enter the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was contained and kept and to be kept. We'll get to the significance of that in a moment, but it was to be kept in this Holy of Holies. And on the Day of the Atonement, where the people of Israel were seeking God's mercy and seeking God to turn away His wrath from their sin, the punishment of their sin, that high priest would enter there with the sacrificial blood of animals and pour it on that mercy seat, saying to God, God, we acknowledge that we're sinful. God, we're acknowledging that our sins deserve death. God, we're acknowledging that there is no remission of sin without the shedding of blood, without the taking of life. God, please be merciful to us. The great high priest, Day of Atonement, would go into the Holy of Holies, pour that sacrificial blood on the mercy seat, and seek God's mercy. God in His grace, God in His mercy, God in His glory allowed that. He allowed the people of Israel to come to Him through a high priest to seek His mercy. There at the Ark of the Covenant. There in the Holy of Holies. there in the tabernacle. We read in Leviticus the idea of burnt offerings. And what was its significance? Because that's it. The people of Israel would come. They would come with either a calf or a lamb or a bird if they couldn't afford a calf or a lamb. Whatever animal sacrifice they were able to afford and give before God, they would come and they would place their hand on that sacrificial animal as if to say, God, I'm offering up this animal for a sacrifice and I'm putting my hand on it because, God, what I'm really saying to you is this, I deserve to die. This animal is going to die on my behalf and I'm counting my sin towards this animal. And this animal's blood is going to be shed because, God, I'm acknowledging before you my blood deserves to be shed for my sin. It's an acknowledgement before God. It was a confession before God. It was a prayer before God, asking God to be merciful to them despite their sin. It was an acknowledgement and a confession before God. It was an agreement with God saying, God, I know I'm a sinner and I know I deserve to die. I know that my blood deserves to be shed. Please be merciful to me. And the priest would intercede on their behalf and offer up that sacrifice. That's what the scriptures call a sweet aroma to God. Where God told the people of Israel, yes, if you confess your sins before me, if you repent, I will show you mercy. He promised that to them. And the people were going in faith and going in faith before God, trusting in His mercy by the sacrificial system He had provided for them at that time. Now we have 20/20 spiritual hindsight. We have the benefit now of knowing that this was all preparing the people of Israel and preparing us today to understand the saving, sanctifying work of Jesus Christ and His precious shed blood. And how Christ is our great high priest and our great pure sacrifice for our sins. But we're getting ahead. The reason I point this out and take this time to discuss what the Ark of the Covenant was and its significance was is because we need to understand the nature of Israel's sin. We need to understand why God struck down 50,000 people. I grew up in Levittown, New York. That's the population of Levittown, New York, about 50,000 people. That's God wiping out an entire town. 50,000 people were struck down dead. Because the people of Israel abused and desecrated and blasphemed God with their use of the Ark of the Covenant. And it didn't just start here at Beth Shemesh. Once again, as I said, we're diving into the story here in the middle of it. You need to go back to the beginning of 1 Samuel. You need to understand where Israel was at the time, the early days of Samuel. The priest of that day, the high priest who was supposed to go in and offer up these sacrificial offerings to God, were men of terrible corruption. These were horribly wicked, evil men. Were they religious leaders? Yes. Had they been trained in the ways of the Lord? Yes. Had they been trained and equipped and prepared to be priests? Yes. But with that comes great responsibility. The priests were to be the shepherds of the people. The priests were to be there to serve God and the people God had entrusted to them. The priest had been appointed there to stand in the breach for these people and to seek God's mercy on their behalf and to offer up these sacrifices in a holy, pure, worthy manner and to seek intercession for these people. They were to look out for these people. Instead, these priests, particularly Phinehas and Hophni, the sons of Eli, they perverted this ministry. They used these sacrifices for their own selfish gain, for their own selfish wants and desires. They kept the choices of meat for themselves instead of giving it to God. They defiled God's ordained and prescribed means of people seeking mercy before God. They took advantage of the people of Israel, including women, all using their religious power, their religious authority to indulge themselves and their own selfish wants and desires. For us to understand how this provokes God to wrath, just simply consider Jesus entering into the temple and turning over the tables of the money changers. It's the same idea. It's the same concept. People had abused and corrupted God's holy worship. The Lord's house was meant to be a house of prayer where people could come before God and seek His forgiveness, seek His righteousness, seek His mercy. And instead, they had turned the house of the Lord into a place to make money and profit for their own selfish gain and glory. To compound this sin, the father of Phinehas and Hophni looked approvingly upon it. Didn't do anything to correct his sons or to chasten them. And in fact, he reaped a benefit. His sons, basically, I like the way, when I was discussing this with Anthony LaCassia, I like the way he phrased it. He basically called it a kickback. What we would call in modern day times a kickback, a bribe. He enjoyed the meat being given to him. Now we can sit there right there and say that's enough for God to pour His wrath out on Israel for having corrupt, defiled, blasphemous worship before Him. But we also see here in chapter 7, it wasn't just that. Samuel is telling these people, you know, you need to turn from your idolatry. You need to turn from the Baal worship. You need to turn from the Asheroth worship. You need to turn from these other pagan gods. These people were adulterous before God. They weren't satisfied with God. They weren't satisfied with God's love and provision for them. They had and wanted other gods. That's who Baal was. That's who Asheroth was. These were god and goddesses who were gods of fertility, who blessed the land, who blessed the offspring of their families. The pagans, the surrounding pagan nations, they worshiped these idols trying to satisfy themselves and trying to seek provision for their lives. They turned to these pagan false gods. Once again, reading through the earlier chapters in 1 Samuel, we also see the Philistines. They had their god called Dagon. And once again, if you have any appreciation of pagan history, so to speak, you'll find out that Dagon was actually supposed to be the god or the king over Baal and Asheroth. Baal and Asheroth were his prince and princess. But the Philistines, the pagan nations, and even the people of Israel look to these gods to provide for them and to satisfy them and to take care of them rather than turning to the Lord God Almighty. Now we know from our study of Romans, the Gentiles, well, that's what they did. They weren't entrusted with the Word of God. They hadn't been delivered up out of Egypt by God. They created these idols on their own. But the people of Israel, they had been delivered out of Egypt by God. They had been provided and blessed by God. They had been given God's commandments. They had been given the oracles of God through Moses. They knew better. They knew who God was. God had had a covenant relationship with them. God had poured His love out towards them and taken care of them and blessed them. And yet, they still turned to these other idols. They weren't satisfied with that. Once again, going back to our parable of a husband and a wife. How loved do you feel if your spouse says, "You're not enough for me. I need other women. I need other men." This was the sin of Israel. Considering that, consider now what happened to the nation of Israel when the Philistines attacked. When the Philistines, these pagan Gentiles, came in and invaded their lands and started raiding them, killing their people, raping and pillaging and taking over the land from them. Do they turn to the Lord God and say, "God, hey, this is just judgment upon us. This is what we deserve as a people. We've corrupted our worship. We've been unfaithful to you. We've been pagan idolaters. You know, we deserve this right now. We deserve the Philistines to come in and invade us and pillage us." No. Instead of repenting and seeking God, they have the audacity, they have the brazenness to go in and say, "Hey, you know what? We're going to go take the Ark of the Covenant out of the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, and we're going to take this out in battle for us, because you know what? God now is going to defeat the Philistines for us, because we have this Ark of the Covenant. They beat us in the first battle, but now we'll go get back and get them, and we'll get the Ark of the Covenant. And that'll wipe them out." Their view of the Ark of the Covenant was Steven Spielberg and George Lucas' view of the Ark of the Covenant. That in of itself it had some power. That in of itself it was going to deliver them from the power of the Philistines. In their thinking, in their reasoning, they thought, "Well, God is just going to come and deliver us now because we're His people." They were making God subject to them. They were asking God to deliver them and save them for their own purposes, for their own wants, for their own desires, without repenting before them for their unfaithfulness and for their sinfulness. They're saying, "God, you owe this to us. God, you've got to come in here now and deliver us from our enemies," without caring about having a right relationship with Him. Once again, husbands. Do you really expect your wife to make you dinner after you disrespected her and brought all your rowdy friends home without calling her and telling her? I'm not trying to make light of this. I'm trying to point this out. How many times do we take our spouses for granted, expecting them just to do things for us just simply because, "Oh, they're my spouse. So of course they're going to do this." How presumptuous do we get in our marriages? This is how presumptuous the people of Israel were about God. They didn't care about God. They weren't worshiping God. They weren't walking with God. They weren't loving God. They weren't appreciating God. They weren't serving God. They weren't caring about who God is and what God done for them. They just wanted God to all of a sudden, now out of the blue, come in and take care of them. So does God hear their prayer? Does God deliver them from the people of the Philistines? No. They're defeated in battle. Thousands of men are killed, slaughtered, including Hophni and Phinehas, the high priest. And when Eli is given news of his son's death, he dies. And the Philistines capture the Ark of the Covenant. Does that take away from the glory and the power of God? that the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant? Not by any stretch of the imagination. Not by any means at all. Because the Ark of the Covenant, once again, as I said before, simply a box. It only has significance when we understand it in light of who God is. And here the people of Israel had not honored God, had not worshiped God, had not obeyed God, had not been faithful to God, had not served God. What would have taken away from the glory of God and the power of God is if, in fact, the Philistines were defeated. Now, of course, the story didn't end there. The Philistines tried to capture this Ark of the Covenant. They tried to keep it. And what happened to them? They suffered plague after plague. They kept moving it from city to city to city, trying to get rid of it. I'm making a long story short here, compiling about two or three chapters here in one shot. But basically, yeah, the Philistines finally came to the point, hey, all our people are being stricken with disease. We can't keep this thing. We got to get rid of it. And the elders, the leadership of Philistia, actually realized, hey, no, the best thing we can do is give this back to the Israelites and give it back with an offering. Hopefully, God will then not punish us anymore with this disease. At least they had enough sense to realize this was something sacred and something that belonged to God, and they shouldn't mess with it. Pagan Gentiles had enough sense to know that. Contrast that with the people of Israel, who communed directly with God by the oracles of God, who should have known what the significance of the Ark of the Covenant was and who had so desecrated it. Because even after the Israelites get, and now we're up to speed, now we're up to our scripture this morning, even when they get this Ark of the Covenant back, once again, instead of repenting before God, instead of understanding, hey, look how we desecrated and look how we blasphemed God by misusing the Ark of the Covenant in this way, look how presumptuous we were before God, instead of getting down on their knees and repenting and asking for God's forgiveness and God's mercy, they start looking into it. Hey, look, Philistines all were diseased. Hey, look, they don't want it back. Once again, they look into it. We don't know exactly how or why they did it, but they want to look into it. They're curious about the Ark of the Covenant. They're trying to figure this out. What's this all about? And they desecrate it again. And 50,000 people are struck down dead instantaneously. That part, Raiders of the Lost Ark got right. At least Indiana Jones had enough sense, hey, don't look into the Ark. That part they got right. People of Israel totally disregarded God's instructions on the use of the Ark of the Covenant and what it signified. And God strikes them all dead. He punished them more severely and more harshly than the Philistines. The Philistines were just stricken with disease. When the people of Israel desecrated the Ark of the Covenant, they were all struck down dead. Why? Because they should have known better. They were given the Word of God. That was simply God just being just, being right. Some of the people of Beth Shemesh take this to heart. And they say in verse 20 of chapter 6, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up from us? If we're his people, and we're such sinners, who can ever stand before God? If God will strike down 50,000 of his own people for not being faithful and obedient to him, who can ever stand before God? And even so, who can even go up before us? Who can even go up for us as a mediator? As a go-between? Who can ever go before God and make us right with God? We can't do it ourselves. Is there anyone out there who can? Some people would look back and say, well, these are people 3,000 years ago. These are ancient people who didn't know any better. They didn't have science. They didn't have technology. They didn't have computers. They didn't know those things. So, of course, they got caught up into all this idolatry. They got caught up into all this worship of icons and relics and symbols and objects and things like that. They, at the final judgment, are not going to be judged anywhere near as severely as God is going to judge contemporary modern man. At least these ancient peoples, whether they be Jew or Gentile, at least they acknowledge there was something above them and beyond them that they needed to turn to and who they were dependent on for their day-to-day lives. Now the Gentiles, they've been turning to the wrong false gods. But at least they weren't prideful to think, oh, we can do this on our own. Modern contemporary man is so wicked in his idolatry today because he's made himself God. And he takes pride in his own accomplishment. He takes pride in his own achievement. He takes pride in his own ability. He takes pride in his own intellect, in his own industry, in his own technology. We don't need God anymore. If God is going to hold America in judgment, it's not just going to be because of homosexuality and sexual perversion. It's not just going to be because of abortion. It's not just going to be because of material greed. It's not just going to be because of injustices in our courts. If he's going to hold us accountable, it's also going to be primarily because we've made ourselves God and we take pride in our own accomplishment and who we are, and because we've made ourselves God and denied him altogether. And because we're so scientific, we're so technological, we're so intellectually advanced now that we don't need God anymore. As I mentioned in last week's afternoon Bible study, I thought one of the saddest, most blasphemous lines in the movie Where the Wild Things Are is when Douglas says, "There is no king. It's up to us to make us happy." That's pure, unadulterated, direct idolatry. We are no different, but we are a lot worse off than these ancient people from 3,000 years ago. Now that I've put out this horrible condition, let's stop here and pause for a moment. Take that to heart. Take that to heart, the nature of the sin of Israel, and take to heart the nature of our own sin today. And ask, where are we before God? Take to heart, as I've asked you to do from the parable of marriage, how you feel out of sorts with your spouse when things aren't right between you and your spouse. Transcribe that, if you will, in terms of your relationship with God. Transcribe that and consider, hey, have I really been walking with God and loving God and appreciating God and adoring God the way I should? And where's my life at today? And what's the condition of my heart today? We read in verse 1 of chapter 7, "And the men of Kiriath-Jearim, they came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. And from the day that the ark remained in Kiriath-Jearim, the time was long. It was for 20 years. And all of the house of Israel lamented after the Lord." Stop and think about that significance. Stop and think about what's going on here. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord which was to be God's throne room amongst the people of Israel, His presence, His power amongst them in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, was not there. The people of Israel, through their priestly system, were not able to go up and offer sacrifices seeking God's mercy for them on the Day of Atonement. They were not worshiping and walking with God for over 20 years. They had no relationship with God. They had no reconciliatory relationship with God. They did not know God's mercy. They did not know God's forgiveness for 20 years. They did not know God's love for 20 years. That's a generation. That's a lifetime. 20 years they didn't know the love of God. And the Scriptures tell us they lamented. Let's not take that word lightly. That word means to mourn, to grieve. Unquenchable pain. Sadly, went to a funeral 2 weeks ago. There was nothing Jill and I could say to this family. They were grieving. They were mourning over the loss of their mother, over their grandmother. No matter how much we tried to encourage them and try to uplift them, they were grieving and mourning. They miss Grandma. They didn't have her love in their lives anymore. They were empty and void inside. They were grieving. They were mourning. They were lamenting. The people of Israel were realizing their loss of relationship with God. They were grieving and mourning over the loss of God's mercy towards them. They were grieving and mourning over the sin in their lives and how it kept them from God. They didn't know God during those 20 years. It brought them to a place of grief, of mourning, of loss. It's when they're in this bottomed out situation that Samuel comes before them. Samuel speaks to the house of Israel and says, "If you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve Him alone, He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. He'll show you His mercy. He'll show you His love." When the people were at this state of lamentation, that's when God could do a work in their hearts. That's when God's word spoke to them and brought them to genuine, sincere repentance. It wasn't through God curing all their ills. It wasn't through God getting rid of the Philistines. It wasn't through God blessing the nation again. It wasn't through God directing the people of Israel, "Hey, return the Ark of the Covenant back to the tabernacle." No, God allowed these people to come to such a state of loss and lamentation so that they would truly repent and seek His love and mercy. He put them through that hardship. He put them through that suffering so that they would see how much they needed the love of God. It brought them to a place of genuine, sincere repentance. We know that because what did the people of Israel do when they heard of the word of God preached to them through Samuel? They did what the word of God told them to do. They trusted God. They stopped sinning. They got rid of the idols. Samuel told them to get rid of the idols. They got rid of the idols. That's what repentance is about. You know you're a sinner. You know you got to stop sinning. You stop sinning. That's what repentance is about. That's what John the Baptist taught the people before ushering in the ministry of Christ. He says, you people have to repent. If you were stealing from people, you got to start giving back to people. If you were beating up people, you got to start loving people. You were being unjust, you got to start being just. You got to stop sinning, you got to start doing the right thing. You got to turn from your sin and turn and do the right thing. The people did that. The people confessed their sin before God and sought His forgiveness. It says in verse 6, they gathered to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord, and they fasted on the day that the Lord said there. And they said, "We have sinned against the Lord." They came clean. They confessed and acknowledged their sin before God. Some of you Bible scholars, you may want to study more about what it was, these water pourings out. What does it mean to draw out the water and pour it out before the Lord? Most Bible commentators, and once again, I can't sit here and say I've read every commentator out there on this, but basically, yeah, we're talking about some ritual cleansing. We're talking about some form or means of baptism. The pouring out of water always signified that, hey, people's sins need to be taken care of. We saw it there in the description of Leviticus. That the body parts of the sacrificial animals had to be cleansed with the water, show their purity. It was a representation of cleansing. Our sins need to be taken away. Our sins need to be washed away. Our sins need to be dealt with. Now let's understand something. The baptisms that were practiced under the Old Covenant are much different than the baptism we now have in Jesus Christ under the New Covenant. Under the Old Covenant, these water baptisms, these cleansings, these pouring out of water was just simply acknowledging before God, we need to have our sins taken away. We need to be cleansed. We need to be purified. We need to be washed clean. The baptism we now celebrate and observe in Jesus Christ, we have been cleansed. Our sins have been taken away. We're now washed before the Lord. But these people were doing this out of sincere confession and worship of God, saying, we know we are sinners. We know our sin needs to be taken away. They fasted. They needed to understand that, hey, God, we're totally dependent on you. The main purpose of fasting should be this. It should be our acknowledgement before God, saying, you know what, God, I don't live by bread. I live by you and your word. I live by the very word of God. That's what these people were genuinely and sincerely bringing before God, saying, we're sinners. We live and breathe and exist by you and by your good grace. We've turned away from you. We're now turning back to you. Please have mercy on us. That's what repentance is. But let me ask you this question now. Let's stop and pause again. Is that enough? Is that enough to make us right with God? We can tell our wives, hey, honey, we're really sorry. We're not going to do this again. Was it always enough to make us right with them? Is it enough to make us right with God for us just to go to Him and say, hey, you know, God, I'm really sorry, and I agree with you. I've sinned against you. I've sinned against you alone. I acknowledge my sin before you. Is it enough to do that? Is it enough to stop sinning and start living an obedient life? Is that enough to please God and satisfy His judgment and His wrath? It's expected. It's necessary. It's required. We are to repent before God, and we are to obey God. We're to confess our sins before God. But it's still not enough. That in of itself does not make us right with God. Our repentance, our obedience, our faith in of itself does not make us right with God. All these things serve as a means for us to be right with God. They simply serve as a means for us to be right with God and to come before God. We need to do this first before we can be found right with God. What makes us right before God is having someone who will stand up for us and make us right before God. Like I said, the people of Beth Shemesh realized that was the issue. Who can stand before God? Who can go out amongst us and stand before God? In this particular situation, we see the ministry of Samuel. we see God in His grace and His mercy allowing Samuel to go up before God on the behalf of the people of Israel. We see God appointing Samuel to be a prophet, to be a priest, to be a king to the people of Israel. I use those words very specifically. God made Samuel a mediator on behalf of the people of Israel. He was their prophet, he was their priest, he was their king. This is a wonderful passage in 1 Samuel. Because you know what? We find out about Samuel outside of anyone else. The rest of the book of 1 Samuel tells us about Samuel, who he is in the light of other people. Who he is in relationship to his mother Hannah. Who he is in relationship to Eli. Later on we find out his relationship with Saul and with David. Samuel is here alone, standing on his own, being used by God on his own. In this brief passage of Scripture, we find out, in this point in Israel's history, Samuel is serving as Israel's prophet, priest, and king. He's serving as Israel's mediator. Was Samuel without sin? No, the Scriptures tell us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But there's nothing indicated in the life of Samuel. There's nothing recorded here where his sin was so overt or so horrible that God would not use him and call him to be a mediator on behalf of the part of Israel. Once again, God was gracious, God was being merciful, and he called upon this man Samuel, who comparatively speaking, compared to his contemporaries and the people of Israel, he was at least someone we know was walking with the Lord and seeking to serve the Lord and had dedicated and consecrated his life to serve the Lord. He was the best man for the job. So God appoints him in this particular time in history. By his grace, he appoints Samuel to be that prophet, priest, and king to the people of Israel and to serve as their mediator. He's a prophet in that he tells the people of Israel, this is what you have to do. You have to repent. And you have to turn away from your idolatry. He's a priest because he offers up this burnt sacrifice. He returns Israel to the practice of burnt sacrifices to seek God's forgiveness and God's atonement. And he's a king because he then goes and travels and rules over Israel and governs in their day-to-day lives and judges over their issues and concerns. And it's interesting, too, how he brings peace to Israel. Within itself, from the outside. Once again, we're told in Hebrews that the Old Testament is to teach us about who Jesus Christ is and Him being our prophet, priest, and king. That's why God in His grace allowed Samuel to serve in this particular role at this particular time, to point us to our great mediator, Jesus Christ, our great prophet, priest, and king, who preached the word of God to us, who told us to repent and to serve the Lord God alone, to seek first after His kingdom and His righteousness, who serves as our great high priest and our great sacrifice, who comes to rule in peace and bring about peace between God and His people. The people of Israel could not be made right with God without a mediator. The people of Israel could not be made right with God without their sins being atoned for. The people of God need a mediator. We in ourselves can never come before God on our own. We are no different and no better off than the people of Beth Shemesh. Even though we may be truly repentant, even though we may acknowledge before God, hey, I'm a terrible sinner, and even though we may turn away from our sin, we still have to be honest and say, hey, at the end of the day, I'm still a sinner. And I've still offended God. I still can't go back and pay for all the sins I've committed against God. I need someone to stand in my place. I need someone to go before me and seek God's mercy on my behalf. I need someone who can effectively take away my sins. Jesus Christ perfectly carries out that role. What Samuel did in representation, what Samuel did in terms of trying to teach us about Christ, Christ did in reality. Christ did once and for all. Christ serves as that intercessor. Christ serves as that great high priest. Christ serves as that perfect sacrifice. By his shed blood on the cross, by his resurrection, by his resurrection, we know his sacrifice was holy and pleasing before God. By him being risen from the dead, we know our sins have been paid for once and for all, and we know that he is now our great high priest who we can turn to and who he intercedes for us on our behalf. And he's the one who brings us peace with God. We still need that mediator. Our efforts, our flowers and candy, our efforts to try to make God happy in of themselves will never satisfy God, will never make us right with God. We need God to be merciful. Yes, we need to repent. We need to turn away from our sin. We need to confess our sin before God. But we still need to turn to God and ask him to be merciful for us. And we need a mediator to do that. We need Jesus Christ. Thank God for Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul said, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" Thanks be to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you're an unbeliever, and you're someone here today who is sincerely lamenting about your life, and lamenting about the loss of God in your life, and you are understanding that, hey, the reason why I don't have a good life, and the reason why I'm not in right relationship with God is because of my sin against God. Yes, confess your sins before him. Yes, turn away from your sin. But call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in him and know and believe that by your confession of sin and asking him to be your sacrifice, asking him to be your great resurrection, requesting him to be your great high priest before God, trusting in him and the righteousness he brings about, just as the people of Israel were acknowledging before God and trusting in God's mercy. If you put your trust and faith in him, God will save you. God will deliver you. Those who call upon the name of the Lord, those who believe that Jesus Christ is crucified and has been risen from the dead, those who knew Christ has taken away their sins, they will be saved. It ties right in with Romans 10. Can't get away from Romans 10. But you need to turn to Christ as your mediator. And if you're our believer in Christ, let's take strong heed to the people of Israel, who knew God's word, who knew that God was their great Savior and Deliverer, who knew what God's word said, and yet they slipped into unfaithfulness and slipped into indifference and slipped into presumption about who God was. And forgot how gracious and merciful God had been to them, and felt they didn't need God's mercy anymore. If you're a believer in Christ, you too call upon your great mediator. Call upon your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's do that now. Lord God in heaven, we acknowledge before you today that yes, we have sinned against you. Lord God, please turn us from our sin. Restore us to you, Lord God, in your love. Lord God, restore us by your Son, Jesus Christ. We call upon his name. We trust in him, in his holy, perfect sacrifice, which paid for our sins once and for all. We trust in his resurrection. We know that he is risen. and we know that his sacrifice was holy and pleasing before you, and that we have eternal life in you. Lord God, we trust that when we confess our sins before you, you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, do that in our hearts and our minds and our lives today. Make us right with you, all through your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord God, we thank you that through your Holy Spirit, through your Word, you do convict us and cleanse us of our sins, where you make us truly lamentable, where we realize we're totally dependent on your mercy and your love and the salvation and the righteousness that's found in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, please forgive us, purify us, make us always mindful and thankful for who you are. Lord Jesus, we need you every day to keep worshiping you with a pure heart and to serving you and serving you alone. We are totally dependent on your grace. Lord, speak to each and every heart here today. Humble us, convict us, cleanse us. Draw those to salvation who need salvation. Draw us all, Lord God, to your sanctification. Give us all an open heart and mind, Lord God, to you transforming our hearts and minds to your holiness, to your holy, perfect will. Conform our wills, Lord God, to your will. Lord Jesus, please save and sanctify your people. And may we worship you, Lord God, worship you in spirit and in truth, and worship and serve you, Lord God, you alone. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.